So we're picking up today from where we left off, really a conversation we started last week. And if you weren't here last week, we took a brief aside from our time in the Gospel of Luke, which we've been in for many months now, to hit on the topic of Christian obedience, or the first steps, really, of what it means to trust God. We used Acts 2, 37 through 39, which we just read again, as our launching point, and from it we pulled out some truths regarding the first steps of any true Christian's relationship with God. We spent really the whole message last week talking about step one, repentance. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message if you haven't heard it. For all of us here, I'll give us kind of the SparkNotes version of what I said. Almost everything I said last week about repentance originates with one single question. What does it mean to truly repent? You know, if Jesus tells us to repent, if the disciples taught a message of repentance, and if the Bible really commands all mankind to repent, then we probably better know what it means. Well, you recall last week that as I described repentance, I described it as the spiritual equivalent of doing an about-face. In the military, if you're instructed to perform an about-face, or however you'd say that, you're being told to lift your right foot, to place it below and behind your left foot, and then to pivot on that so that you're facing the other way. If that's not right, Jerry will teach it to you afterwards, so he'll let you know. Is that right?
It's reversed.
The other way. Okay, so the feet are mixed up. But the point's there. You're facing the other direction. The A, B, and C are wrong, but you still get to point D, so we get it. But I told you that a successful about face means a complete change in one's direction. You know, therefore, a successful spiritual about face means a complete change in one's spiritual direction. You know, I kind of told you last week what necessitated such a change, such a reversal. I read for us a whole bunch of scriptures from Romans, from Ephesians, but I think even just for today, I'm going to give us Ephesians 2, and it'll spell it out rather clearly. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, says, "As for you," and here's our spiritual condition, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." He's essentially saying you were dead in your sins because you didn't follow God, you followed Satan. Verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest," Paul says to the Ephesian church, "we were by nature deserving of wrath." Paul tells the Ephesians, because of your sinful human nature, you are not destined for heaven. Rather, you are actually destined, end of verse 3, for God's wrath, or judgment, might be another way to put that. And Paul tells us this is the default human condition. Dead in your sins, following the ways of the world, living for yourself, gratifying the cravings of your flesh, and following your own human desire. And he says, because you live that way, because I used to live that way, like the rest of the world, the Bible tells us we deserve God's wrath. It's not a light message, it's not an easy message, but it's the only message. We deserved God's punishment. That was God's diagnosis of our terminal spiritual condition. And because that was our condition, because we had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Peter preached that message, which we just read from Acts 2, which prompted the following response, and we saw it before. They said, "Brothers," verse 36, "what shall we do? What needs to happen in our lives?" Maybe. I can also just yell if I have to.
Check. All right, where were we? So, as I said, the message we read here, the message, what it prompted, the response of their spiritual condition, it took them to the people. In verse 37, they said, "Brothers, Peter, what should we do because of this condition? What hope do we have to possibly have such the terrible condition of Ephesians 2 remedied in each and every one of our lives?" To which Peter gave us the answer we read before. Repent, verse 38, be baptized, turn away from your sins, do an about face to the wicked, selfish lifestyle that you're living, and instead pursue Jesus Christ. That was God's answer given through the Apostle Peter. In other words, he tells him to do in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom before your own. Seek first God's righteousness before your own, because everything else you need will be given to you. Instead, focus on the Lord. That is the focus of a truly repentant Christian, where once they asked, how can I advance my own life? They now ask, how can I advance God's kingdom? Where once they did things that made themselves happy, now they do the things which make God happy. It's a reversal of thought in the question, who is my life meant to glorify? Like the rest of the world, we all sought our own glory, our own success, our own comfortability, is what Ephesians 2 told us. But now, following our repentance, we seek Christ's glory. You can probably just say that there. I can use this. Thank you. And so he says, seek God's glory. Seek Christ's exaltation. Step one to responding of the gospel, repent of your sins. And that was last week. Hopefully that brought us up to speed. But coming to today, we read further in Acts 2 what follows. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Our repentance is to be followed by baptism. Our turning from our sins should be paired with the reception of Christian baptism. The forsaking of our own wickedness should be closely followed by the ordinance which we just celebrated. And to understand why we do that, I'm going to tell us a few things about baptism today. Now, we already know, as I said before, that baptism doesn't save and that it's really an external display. But what we haven't discussed is the question, why baptism? Why get baptized? You know, what if it really doesn't bear any power to save, at least, if it really is just a display, then why not, you know, go jump off a building? Why not go climb a tree? You know, what is it about dunking in water that is mandated by God? Why does God want us to put people, to immerse people in water? Really, if it bears no power to save, then what does it accomplish? You know, for the past 2,000 years, how do we know that we haven't just been dunking men and dunking women and dunking children just for the sake of dunking men, dunking women, and dunking children? Well, these are all good questions, so I want to address them first by taking us to the Old Testament. And I do, every once in a while, give us a bit of an outline here, and you'll kind of see the flow of thought we'll have. We'll talk about the Old Testament, and we'll talk about what's in between, and we'll talk about the New Testament. So let me take us to the dusty part of our Bibles. Now, you may be surprised to know this, but baptism as we know it today is found nowhere in the Old Testament. There is not a single recorded baptism as we know it from Genesis to Malachi. Abraham and his sons didn't do it. David and his family didn't do it. The 12 tribes of Israel didn't do it. And nowhere does God command them to undergo baptism. And that's no matter for us, because the imagery and the reality of baptism is very alive and well and present. And you say, well, what does that mean? How is it that way? Well, what that means is rather than the physical act itself of baptism being present, the invisible and symbolic nature is very present all throughout the OT. And here's where. And I'm just going to throw these at you, and they're probably going to catch you off guard a little bit, so bear with me. Leviticus 14, the Lord is speaking the law to his people, and it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, these are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing, when they are brought to the priest. And he goes on by saying, the person to be cleansed, the diseased person, must wash their clothes, shave off all their hair, and bathe with water. Then they will be ceremonially clean. Then and only then, it tells us, will they be clean. If you don't know where I'm going with this, it gets better. Leviticus 6, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. So now we're talking about doing a sacrifice. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy, but if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in the sanctuary area. Then and only then will it be clean. We continue, Numbers 19. Whoever touches a human corpse, all right, now we're really getting there, will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with the water on the 3rd and 7th day, then they will be clean. But if they do not purify themselves on the 3rd and 7th days, they will not be clean. So the theme in everything I just read for you, and again, bear with me on this, the theme of everything I just read is uncleanness. It's a very popular Old Testament word. And here's why it's important. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that there's laws just like these three everywhere. That's almost all of Leviticus, a lot of Deuteronomy, a chunk of Numbers. It's just everywhere, these laws about what's clean, what's unclean, so on and so forth. And it's a huge list, dead bodies, human waste, certain animals, certain fish, certain birds, certain insects, certain diseases, certain molds, certain people, certain actions, over and over and over. God says, clean, unclean. But here's why that's such a big deal, and God lays it out pretty clearly. Leviticus 10:10. I have told you all of these things so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean, and so that you can teach the Israelites all of these things. God says, really, he reveals to us how he views the world. All this clean and unclean talk is meant to show us how God views creation. He says creation can be split into two different categories, clean and unclean, holy or common. And here's why that's important. He says, that which is clean is that which can worship me, that which can be used in the worship of me. But that which is unclean, that which is impure, that which is dirty, that which is gross, that which has no resemblance of my holy, pure, righteous nature, keep that away from me. And that's why he gives them all these laws, because if you touch a dead body and you're made unclean, God doesn't want that stink anywhere near him, because it violates his purity. And so that's why he gives us all these rules. Something is either clean, something is either unclean. Something could even be unclean and so unclean that it makes other things unclean, even if it touches it, or even if they're in the same room. As I said, case in point, even a dead body would make somebody unclean if they were too close. And again, all of this has to do with how the people worshiped God. All of it has to do with how they approached God. As I said, God doesn't want unclean, dirty, common, gross junk associated with his clean, perfect righteousness. And if you know nothing about the Old Testament, that's really it in a nutshell. And so therefore, the permanently unclean must be kept away. But if something was made temporarily unclean, it could be re-cleansed. It could be washed. It could be all those things I said before, made clean again and restored back to the worship of God. So let me say this slowly, and I think you'll kind of pick up what I'm putting down. If something became unclean in the Old Testament, God made provisions for them to wash themselves with water, to wash their clothes, their tools, whatever it was, and thus those things could approach or be used by God in worship. Again, they washed themselves with water to symbolize their newfound spiritual cleanliness. So put a pin in that. That's the Old Testament. People weren't getting baptized. They were just washing themselves to be used in worship of God. So let's look what changes as we maybe move to our second point, the intertestamental transition. Centuries go by from this time, Leviticus 10, the law is given. Centuries go by, God's people are still on this whole clean and unclean thing, which would mean no potluck for them because they can't have pork, and there's a lot of pork out there. But as they do it, as they have these weird standards, weird probably realistically, the nations around them begin to notice. The people around them, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites, they begin to poke around, and they realize that as they watch Israel do all these just pretty outlandish things, they realize also that Israel has their own God, that Israel has their own means of worship. They have a God who is real. They have a God with laws, as I just read for you before. They have a God with commandments, as we know the Ten Commandments and many others. And he's revealed to them how he desires to be worshiped. And so ultimately, they realize that the real God, the God of the Bible, is the only real God, and that their little puny, angry, always needing to be appeased gods aren't really worth a whole lot. And so now they want Israel's God. This is occurring after in between the Old Testament. And so Israel says, all right, other nations, we'll let you join us. We'll let you into our God. We'll let you within our ranks. But first, you must do a few things to prove you're worthy. And that's really the invention of the first fraternity. So if you needed to know where that was, it's somewhere between the Old and the New Testament. So if anyone asks, they give them all these rules, and they say, here's what you got to do. Israel tells the surrounding nations, here's the plan. Here's three parts, a three-part process to become like us. First, you got to perform the sacrifices that we've always done, which we just talked about those. Essentially, if you want to be one of us, you got to act like us. Second, if you were a male, you had to get circumcised like the Jews did for all their males, which essentially boils down to if you want to be one of us, you got to look like us. And third, pay attention to this one. If you wanted to join the ranks of Israel, you had to be washed because as an outsider, you were considered, here it is, unclean. Essentially, if you want to be like us, you have to be cleansed like us. So for a non-Jew to enter into the religion of the Jews, which is just the worship of God, they had to be washed completely in water as a representation of their complete spiritual cleansing. Does that sound familiar? Again, this is what was going on between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament said, God's people must be clean to worship him. Other folks came along, so Israel said, well, we as God's people have to be clean, so you must be clean as well. And so they underwent a full cleansing, a full washing. Really what they did is they'd make them strip stark naked, and they would walk them into a blessed body of water till it was over their head. And they called that the cleansing which the non-Jews would undergo. And so they had to be made fully clean. They had to be immersed in water. Now, are you starting to see a little bit more of baptism in this imagery? Well, even if you are starting or if you aren't starting it, let me take us to the New Testament, and I think you'll see it pretty quickly. We're going to look in Mark 1. If you have a Bible, you can go there. But at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, again, after all this stuff's been going on, John the Baptist is on the scene, familiar face for us. He's the forerunner of Christ, and here he's preaching a message to prepare people for Christ. And so it says, verse 4, John appeared in the wilderness, and here's what he preached, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And who does it say he's preaching this message to? The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem. It's really Israel that's going out to hear John's message at this point. And so what that means is it's Jews, not Gentiles. It's Hebrews, not Greeks. God's own chosen nation, the people of the Old Testament, are going out to hear this message of baptism. And what does it say they were doing? Confessing their sins, they got baptized. Now that should be kind of weird, because we just spent all that time talking about how in the Old Testament, God's people didn't get baptized. God's people were never commanded to get baptized. God's people were never commanded to be immersed in water, to be dunked for any of this stuff. All they did was they did these little ceremonial washings and sprinkled their tools, and that was it. And so why are they going out and getting baptized? They already are God's people. They already are circumcised. They already have the covenant promises. And so what's going on? Well, if only non-Jews got baptized to become Jews, think about what John is essentially saying to Israel here. John comes along and says, as a nation, Israel, you are so unclean because of your sins that you might as well be an outsider to God's family. You are so dirty because of the sin in your life, the evil in your life, the sin which corrupts, that you might as well treat yourself like a Gentile, going and getting completely baptized, completely washed, and completely doing the whole process over, because you're that bad, is what John is saying to these people. Because of your sinfulness, you need to be washed. You are entirely unclean. And you know, even as we read before, even as a dead body or a ham sandwich could make you unclean, he says it doesn't matter now. It's not the things outside of you. It's what's inside of you that's made you unclean and unfit for my worship. And so what was the message John preached? Verse 4, repent. Turn away from your sin. Everything I said last week, you got to get away from your sin as fast as you can if you even want to consider being forgiven. And so that's what John was saying to them. He's saying, demonstrate the turning of your sin by getting completely washed. Like a non-Jew who is not of God's people, immerse yourself so that you may become God's people once more. But here's the cool part about this message. You know, as I said before, the goal of John's message was to prepare people for Christ's message. And so what was Christ's message? Well, we're about to celebrate it in a few moments, but here's a preview. It's the Last Supper. The Lord is administering to his disciples, and it says, at that supper, Christ took a cup and sang, and I'm actually about to say these words in just a few minutes, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Christ says, "I came here to establish a new agreement between you and God, and my blood is what's going to make it happen." This was Jesus' message. It was, "I have to die, and I'm going to die for your sake to make sure you and God are reconciled." And notice he uses the word new covenant. That's rather important. And here's why, because once we get this, we'll kind of begin to put all of our pieces together today. Here's the new covenant, which started all the way back in the Old Testament from the prophet Ezekiel, so hundreds of years before Christ even came along. Here's the new covenant as described by God himself through the prophet Ezekiel. God promises Israel that he will sprinkle clean water on them and they will be made clean. God promises to cleanse them from their impurities and from all of their idols. He promises to give them a new heart, to give them a new spirit. He will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And he will put his spirit in his people and move them to follow his decrees, and so that they may be careful to keep the laws of God. That is the new covenant which Christ came to bring. So after hearing that, let me pull everything I've said so far together. And if you haven't, maybe if you haven't caught a lick of anything I've said, maybe this will bail you out. So this is full picture. Follow with me on this. At first, Old Testament, God told Israel, you must wash yourselves with water so that you can be prepared for worship. Then Israel told the other nations, you must wash yourselves completely with water so you can be prepared to worship. Then John preached, Mark 1, John came along preaching, even God's own chosen people who used not to be washed, even they must be washed with water so that they can be made clean in God's eyes. And then finally, Christ came along with his message, the new covenant message, and says, here's the deal. Let me put everything to rest with the washings. Here's the washing that counts. To truly worship God, and to truly have your sins forgiven, which is something all of us want, not temporarily, not symbolically like it was in the Old Testament, God must be the one doing the washing. God must be the one sprinkling you with clean water. God must be the one putting a new spirit in you. God must be the one putting a new heart in you. God must do all of these things, because every time you've done it, all you've had to do is wash again, wash again, wash again, wash again, and it never worked. But here's the answer. God will sprinkle you. That's the new covenant, that God does the cleansing, the once and for all, here it is, doesn't need to be done again, cleansing of the heart. The old washings can never promise this. The Old Testament can never meet this. They were always temporary. They were always emblematic. They always had to be repeated day after day after day after day. And they were always figurative and illustrative. But here God promises a permanent one-time cleansing of a sinner's soul so that they can worship him for good. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, familiar conversation, John 3, "Very truly I tell you, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and born of the Spirit." And what would Nicodemus hear? Nicodemus would hear him say, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are washed and made clean and given the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to Ezekiel 36. That's why in Acts 2, Peter preached the same thing. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be washed. Repent and be cleansed, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This has always been the gospel message. This has always been the message that Christ gave. Forsake your sin. Trust Christ as Lord, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And he says you'll receive it as a sign of your salvation. That is how you know you are in the kingdom of God. Let me give these rather quickly, just to maybe build that argument a little bit. The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, God has identified us as Christians, as his own, by giving us his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, in him, having heard and believed the gospel, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13, this is how we know we are in God and he is in us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. Repentance and baptism lead to the forgiveness of sin, lead to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said you could not be a Christian unless you have seen the unfolding of this divine process in your own spiritual life. That's why we stuffed the bulletin extra thick this morning with this little 1, 2, 3, 4s of Christian obedience insert, because it is everything I just said in a nutshell. We confess our sins, we repent of our sins, we get baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we become a part of the body of Christ. It should be evident in each and every one of our lives if we even dare to call ourselves Christians. And that's why, again, today we talked about baptism, because it isn't just an issue of Christian preference, it is an issue of Christian obedience. And so maybe after hearing all that, you say, all right, well, that makes sense. I get it. Baptism, repentance, Holy Spirit, sure, we get it. You know, I see that all of the Old Testament was just pointing forward to baptism. It was pointing forward to a day when God would wash his people permanently. But if God is the one who does this spiritual soul washing, then why do I have to get baptized? Why do I get dunked? Why do I get put in water? You know, why did we even baptize babies today if they don't have that decision, that faculty to, you know, make that repentant decision? Well, ultimately, we have to think of it this way, that God is the one who performs our permanent spiritual cleansing, as Ezekiel 36 says. But we get baptized as Christians as an, I said before, an outward and public display of that reality. You can't see my sin be washed away by God, but you can see me, you know, get dunked, get baptized, get immersed, whatever, and that tells you that I am one of God's cleansed people. The baptism doesn't save, but it shows you of the reality that has occurred in my heart because I want to be baptized. That is why any true Christian's response to the gospel is inevitably followed by baptism, which tells everybody around them, I am one of God's washed. With these babies, we baptize them because they can't tell the world of the hope they have in Christ, that we pray they'll have in Christ. But we as their parents have that hope. And so we baptize them and we look forward expectantly to the day where they'll profess faith in Christ. Again, the water doesn't save. My faith doesn't save my own child. They're still responsible for responding to the gospel when they come of age. But at the end of the day, the baptism shows our public identification with the cleansing that is to come. And so let me close our time by just giving maybe some practical means of putting what we learned today into practice. And a lot of this will probably be some repeat. First, all of this talk about baptism is pointless if one is not a Christian. As the bulletin insert says, the little thing I gave you, unless you have confessed Christ as Lord and repented of your sins, you exist in a state of spiritual disobedience, and baptism cannot save and will not save. You must first recognize the desperate state of your sins and thus cast yourself on the Lord. That is the gospel, and that is the message we preach. Second, if you have done that, if you are fed up with your sins, if you want Christ in your life and the salvation he brings, then you want to publicly declare that to yourself and others, then we get baptized. We make sure that that is what we do. Refusal to be baptized or refusal to acknowledge Christ publicly is in effect rejecting the message that Christ preached. Christ said, repent and be baptized. The apostles preached, repent and be baptized. And so we must do it as well. And so we should want to embrace that reality. And so the question for all of us is, where do we fall in that spectrum of Christian disobedience? Where do we fall in that spectrum of how have I obeyed the Lord and the many things he's told us to do? Christian or non-Christian, we either accept the diagnosis that God gave us before, or we reject it. We either have a life in which Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Or we have a life in which the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think deep down we all know exactly where we are at. So if I may, let me pray for us that the Spirit may speak what it is he wants of us to do today. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for just the many blessings we have. Lord, we thank you for today that we just get to point ourselves to baptism, to point ourselves to the washing that you bring. Lord, what a blessing it is that you have, if we are in Christ, you have cleansed us of our sins, you have removed that which keeps us from salvation, you have removed that which would keep us out of heaven, and you have brought us into your kingdom, you have given us your Spirit, you have restored us to fellowship, and now we walk with you. Lord, what joy that brings, what hope that brings, what fruits of the Spirit that brings in our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that that would be true of each and every one of us here. Lord, I pray that you'd help us all see what our next step of Christian obedience may be, even beyond the list of things that we gave in the bulletin. Lord, just what do you want from us? What do you desire from us? What do you want us to do? How do you want us to live? What is next? Lord, if we ask that question daily, we'll always be on the path to obedience. And so I pray that we would ask such a question. And so we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for your word and its blistering clarity that it gives. And we just pray all of these things in your heavenly name.